Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who killed the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." It's getting harder and harder to know what's real in this world. Fake news, doctored photos, that's the thing this week. Internet scams. The bloke ringing you up on the phone telling you that your computer's got a problem and that he can fix it for you. They're even making fake meat now. I'm not sure why they'd bother trying to make fake meat when the real stuff's so good. Now, I've given the message today the title, "Genuine Faith Runs Deep." And we're going to be comparing genuine faith and the depths of genuine faith with something which is much more shallow, something which we may refer to as faith, but when it comes under pressure, we realise actually it was only ever pretend. So let's set the scene. We've been working the way through the Gospel of Luke, and over the last 2 weeks, we've heard how Jesus has been absolutely scathing of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the religious lawyers. And it ended up last week that these religious leaders have now got their knives out to try and get Jesus. Then from this point on, they're going to start poking the bear. They're pushing Jesus and provoking him and throwing all of these curly questions at him to try and get him to say something that they can then catch him out on and so that they can do away with him. But even as they're trying to catch Jesus out, the crowds who are coming to hear Jesus have grown enormously. Now, I suspect what's going on here is we Aussies, we're not the only ones who like to see a tall poppy getting cut down. And probably the most relished character demolition is when it happens to a religious leader. People just love that, to see a religious leader get torn down. And maybe that's what's going on here. Jesus has just told off the scribes and the Pharisees and the crowds. It seems like they've warmed to this, because now there's thousands of people gathering to hear this Jesus bloke. There's so many of them, it tells us that they're trampling on one another. But Jesus knew that this wasn't going to last. Why? It's because these folk, they didn't have genuine faith. And if this is the first ever megachurch, within a few months, Jesus has pruned it down from thousands to the faithful. He's taken it from a gathering of thousands to a few women at the foot of the cross and a few men watching from afar. And so Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, that's an interesting metaphor to use. I like leaven. I love bread. Lunch isn't lunch unless it includes bread with it. And bread needs leaven to make the dough rise. Now, the thing is, for us at home, like, we've got a bread maker. I actually asked Robin nicely before I left home if she could put on a fresh loaf of bread for us, that we got fresh bread when we get home. When we get home, I'll see if she remembered. But, or if anyone wants to have some fresh bread, invite yourself over. I'm sure there'll be enough to go around. But when we're making the bread, the leaven that we've used, we got this packet of yeast in this little alfoil type packet, and it lives in the fridge, and you get the teaspoon, you get this nice little pristine looking beige granules out and pop it in the thing. But back in the day, back in Jesus's day, leaven was a piece of old moldy dough. Right? So it was something which was left in a jar. And when you were making the bread, you'd pull off a little piece of this old moldy dough and you'd mix it in with this fresh batch of dough. And the leaven would go throughout the whole thing. Now, the thing is, the leaven, it begins doing its thing straight away, but it takes a little while for you to notice it. And that little bit of leaven, it affects the whole loaf. The fungus that causes the dough to rise is growing. It's multiplying in the whole loaf. And it is changing the nature of the loaf. The bread is rising. What causes it to rise? It's the bubbles that it forms. Is a gas which the fungus is producing as it's transpiring, because that's what a living thing does. And this is where the metaphor becomes a little bit limited, right? Because we want the bread to rise, don't we? Right? For all the talk about unleavened bread, why is it that we eat leavened bread all the time? Because it's nice, right? But so we want the bread to rise. But when Jesus used this metaphor, it was this metaphor of this old moldy bit of dough going into the lump and infecting the whole thing, you see. And so it was a metaphor to illustrate sin. The fungus, that little piece of moldy bread, starts growing in the dough. And that's what sin does. Starts out with a little bit and it keeps growing. And that's one of the reasons why when it came time for the Passover, one of the rules was that there had to be no leaven in your house. Why? Because it's a symbol of sin. And Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Right? So leaven transforms the dough. It is a slow, insidious, constant process. And that's what hypocrisy is like. No one likes a hypocrite, do they? That's what turns people off faster than anything, is hypocrisy. Now, we generally think of a hypocrite as one person who says one thing and does another. Or, worse still, those ones who point their finger at you and accuse you of stuff, and you know jolly well that they're doing that themselves. And that's true. That is what hypocrisy is. But hypocrisy is more than that. The Greek word that's used here for hypocrisy, it describes an actor in the theatre who puts a mask on his face and he plays the part of a character in a play. And so being a hypocrite is wearing a mask, as it were. It's pretending to be something which is not genuine. Now, the Pharisees, they were masters at hypocrisy. We know that, don't we? And hypocrisy is this insidious thing. We introduce a little bit of it and a little bit of mask wearing, and it works through the whole church. And that is why hypocrisy is such an obscene thing. As disciples of Jesus, we should be filled with truth and righteousness. And we're meant to be the real deal. We're not meant to be a bunch of people who wear a mask and are playing a part. We're supposed to be the real deal. You see, there is going to come a time when everybody is going to be unmasked. We know that's going to happen when Jesus returns. Nothing will be hidden. Up until then, occasionally, somebody will be unmasked and you see them for what they really are, and they're just totally discredited. But on the day that Jesus returns, everyone will be unmasked. Now, some of us might squirm in the seats more than others at that prospect. Everything that is hidden is going to come out in the open. The privacy settings on your internet browser and all of that history that you thought you'd cleared that nobody's going to see, that'll all come out in the open. And if anyone is even better at that, at keeping themselves anonymous, routing everything through a virtual private network and whatnot, which I don't understand, that will not keep you anonymous. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever said in the most private place is going to come to light. Everything good that you've done, that will be known. And everything that you're so thoroughly embarrassed about and ashamed of that you keep it hidden, that also will be made known. Now, if you have ever been in any doubt as to why you need a saviour, then just ask yourself, how ashamed will I be when everything that I've said or done in private is revealed for the whole world to see? I tell you what, that reminds me that I need a saviour. Anyway, I ummed and ahed for a while as to where to break this Bible reading up. In my Bible reading, it comes under three separate headings. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, have no fear, acknowledge Christ before men. And I could have easily gotten three separate messages out of this, three separate topics. But Jesus didn't put those breaks in, right? Those headings are headings that humans have put in. As far as Jesus is concerned, he started teaching and he just kept on going. And when we realize this, we realize this is all tied together. And as such, the warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, it actually plays a part through this whole section. And Jesus is saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the hypocrites. But he's also beware of the Pharisees, right? Because they are hypocrites. And that comes through in this whole passage. So it begins in the context of the crowds. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. It is a very real temptation for a preacher to put on a mask and to be something that is not genuine if that image is something that's going to appeal to the crowds to keep the crowds coming along. It's a very real temptation. And when it comes to hypocrisy, if hypocrisy is wearing a mask to present ourselves as something that we are not, social media would have to be the fermentation vessel of hypocrisy in the extreme. What's social media about? It's about people pretending to be who they are not. Children pretending to be adults. Old people trying to present themselves as being young. Sad people pretending to be happy. It's the photoshopping and photo manipulation capital for those who want to look different to what they do. And it's the spin doctor's paradise where they can put their spin on any issue and make it appear as if it is not. Could there be anything more false than social media? I'm pretty sure we all know that that's just the way it is. And yet the crowds lap it up. People love it. Why? They want to be involved in other people's lives and know things about them, even if it's false. And we even see this sort of hypocrisy coming through in the church. Church leaders and church organizations marketing themselves to present an image that is not genuine. They wear a mask. Hypocrisy, or lack thereof it, is a matter of the heart. It always has been. And the Holy Spirit within, he is the guard against hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit in our heart grows the fruit of the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are being sanctified to become more and more like Christ. And so we don't have to put on a mask to appear Christ-like. We don't have to put on a mask that to make ourselves look as if we're merciful, because our heart's actually half filled with mercy. And we don't have to put on a mask to make ourselves appear that we are gracious to people, even though on the inside we're going, "Argh." We don't have to do that, because our hearts actually are filled with grace. We don't have to put on a mask to make people think that we love them, because we genuinely do love them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has filled our hearts with the love of God. And we don't have to put on a mask of faith, because our hearts are filled with a genuine faith. And I threw that last example in of faith because although Jesus doesn't use the word faith, he actually moves on now to talk about what genuine faithfulness looks like. And it's probably not the picture of faith many churches are presented with today. Jesus is talking about faith and faithfulness that endures persecution. Verse 4, he says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." For some, their hypocrisy is their faith itself. They wear a mask of faith that is not genuine. It masquerades as faith, but it's not a faithfulness that will endure to the end. Therefore, it is not true faith. You see, the sort of faith that Jesus is describing is a faith that takes precedence above all things. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, because that's all they can do. Don't fear for your life, not because your life's going to be spared, but because of what comes next after you are killed." That's why he's saying don't fear for your life. When a Christian is killed, they go straight to be with the Lord. And wowzers, what a blessing that is, to be with the Lord. But for many, that doesn't make sense. Because for them, the end of this life, they fear that that would be the ultimate disaster that could befall them. Why are the elderly, even Christians, trying so desperately to extend their life for another month? Some spend hundreds of thousands of dollars so that they can spend another month in a hospital bed. Why do they do this? It's a fear of death. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid." He didn't say, "Don't be afraid, you're not going to be killed." He didn't say that. He said, "Don't be afraid of those who do kill." He's talking about persecution. And genuine faith means to continue to be faithful to Jesus, even at the threat of death. Now, as I read the New Testament, one thing that is impossible for me to avoid is the constant warnings and the constant encouragements preparing Christians for massive persecution. And yet, sadly, we've become a generation who are probably less prepared than ever for persecution. Now, part of it's to do with theology. And by far the most popular teaching around end times coming out of the United States today is the belief that before the Great Tribulation, before the big trouble, Jesus is going to secretly come back and suck all the Christians out of the world so that they will be saved from persecution. Now you need to know, and I have to tell you this because that is the most popular teaching coming out of the US at the moment, but you need to know this is a new teaching. Up until around about 1830, it was almost unheard of. And the Christian church fully expected to go through a period of great tribulation before Jesus returns. Why would we believe that? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the apostles taught. They were preparing us for this great coming of persecution. But another reason why Christians are not prepared for persecution is because it's not good marketing. It's not good marketing, is it? It'd be like me trying to sell you a heater for your house. And by the way, your heater may explode. It's probably a bad analogy. But it's not good marketing. If somebody comes along kicking the tires of this Christianity thing and turns up at church and the pastor gives a message, come to Jesus, become a Christian, God will save you from your sins. And by the way, people are going to hate you and you could be killed for your faith, but it's worth it. It's not good marketing. And so the message more often given might be along the lines of, God has a wonderful plan and purpose for your life. Now, we've all heard that said. God has a wonderful plan and purpose for your life. Sounds great. You know what? It is true. It is true. God does have a wonderful plan and a wonderful purpose for your life. And God's wonderful plan and purpose for your life may include torture of you and your family, followed by suffering and death. All for the sake of the name of Jesus. That may be part of God's wonderful plan and purpose of your life, for you to go through immense suffering to bring glory to your Lord by staying faithful. But how could that be wonderful? That doesn't make sense to a person whose only hope is this life. But for disciples of Jesus, it's very different. We are not afraid of those who do kill the body. Why not? Because that's the worst they can do. And why is that bad for a Christian? Because our blessings come after death. So no, we do not fear them, we fear God. And this is why people don't understand it. See, our culture have pretty much lost the fear of God. And definitely not many people want to listen to a fire and brimstone preacher. Apparently that was the thing back in the day. Nobody wants to hear that now. And it's not normally my style to be a fire and brimstone preacher, but sometimes to accurately explain what Jesus is saying, one has to actually become a fire and brimstone preacher. Why not? Because that's what Jesus was at times. So we all know it's not politically correct to talk about hell, particularly in public. But you know what? Jesus had more to say about hell than anybody else did in the Bible. The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. On the southern side of Jerusalem, there is a valley called the Valley of Gehinnom. And it's a horrible place. There was a time in Israel's history when some turned away from God and they sacrificed their children to the false god Moloch. And that's where they did it, in the Valley of Gehinnom. And so that place was profaned. It was despised. And by Jesus' day, it had become the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. It was a place of constant smouldering fires. A place where the dead bodies of the executed criminals would be burned along with the city's rubbish. And so Gehenna was the perfect name for the place of eternal punishment and torment that we know as hell. But Christians need not be afraid because we've been forgiven of our sins. We will not go to hell. And the only one who has power to send anyone to hell, oh, we are oh so valuable to him. You are so valuable to God. Jesus talked about it in terms of sparrows. Five sparrows are worth two pennies, he said. I think somewhere else in the Bible it says that two sparrows are worth one penny. So maybe if you're buying five, you get a volume discount. You get the fifth one thrown in for free. I don't know. But the thing is, I wouldn't give you 2 pennies for a dozen sparrows. I hate them. I do not want them. Let me have a little rant. I plant my veggie patch, and as soon as the seedlings come through, all these little sparrows come out and just strip it bare and kill it. I would like to poison my sparrows. Not saying I do. Not saying I do. But I would like to. But if I did happen to poison them, not saying that I do, not one of them would be forgotten by God. Not one of them. The point, God knows how many hairs you've got on your head. God knows everything about us. That's just amazing. I sort of think of how many hairs I've got on my head. And apparently short length doesn't diminish the number. I could probably count Kevin, okay. But that's about it. But God knows. And he says, and you are much more valuable than any sparrow. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't be afraid of martyrdom. Don't be afraid of being murdered because you follow Jesus. You're not going to slip through the cracks. God's not going to forget about you. He takes those who are his straight to be with him in glory. That's what God does. Now, that doesn't mean that Christianity is some kind of death cult where we go looking to get killed. And we certainly don't go trying to kill others like some religions do. But what it means is we are not afraid. Because if the worst thing that someone can do to us is take our life, oh, well, I go to be with Jesus. Do you see what Jesus is showing us here? A genuine faith runs deep. A genuine faith is not a shallow thing. It isn't something that's fixated on this life, and it's not fixated on the blessings that we might be able to achieve in this life. A genuine faith is about faithfulness, being faithful to Jesus right through to the end. Now, here at Bush Disciples, every week we pray for the persecuted church. And part of what we pray is that they would be faithful witnesses for Jesus, even as they suffer persecution. A few years ago, in some lands, many Christian towns, cities, and villages came under severe persecution. ISIS would roll into their town, gather up all the Christians, and the choice that was put before them was very simple. Deny Jesus and commit to Allah, or have your head taken off with a machete. Right? That's a very simple choice, isn't it? Until you start thinking, what would I do? What would you do? What if they threatened to take the heads off your children if you did not denounce Jesus and commit to Allah? Now, for those Christians, it was not an academic question. What would you do? And maybe your brains are thinking at this point, there could be a way around this. You see, God knows the heart. So could I pretend? Do we have the option of pretending? So with our words, denounce Jesus and commit to Allah, but because God knows my heart, he'll know that I'm firm for Jesus in my heart. Do we have that option? Well, that's the difference between genuine faith that runs deep and faith that is a mask that we wear. Is your faith in Jesus a preference or a conviction? Is it genuine or is it a mask? By the way, Jesus gives us the answer to that scenario I just put. And he said, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Let me be absolutely clear here. Jesus is talking about the context of persecution. Right? He's not talking about somebody getting up in church where everybody loves Jesus and them fitting in the crowd by saying, Jesus, he's the man. Yep, I'm all for Jesus. Jesus, he's not talking about that. He's talking about acknowledging Jesus at the threat of life and limb. He's talking about acknowledging Jesus while a half-blunt machete is having the second or third go at getting through. Oh, how we have cheapened faith today. Persecution, it can come from various sources. There can be religious persecution that comes from religious leaders or other religions, and it can be a civil persecution where disciples of Jesus are arrested and charged and tried and found guilty by the laws of the land. And we are now seeing the laws of our land becoming increasingly incompatible with our Christian faith. And as our nation and its laws become increasingly anti-Christian, some Christians try and get around this by putting on a mask on their faith and by pretending that their faith is something which is actually pretty compatible with this new law that requires of us, which affirms our culture rather than what God says. Our faith is not compatible with that. Jesus said, and when they bring you before the synagogues, right? So that's religious persecution. By the way, did you notice he said when? He didn't say if they bring you before the synagogues. He said when they bring you before the synagogues. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, right? That's the civil authorities. Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I've been there and I've experienced this. Years ago, it was while I was still in Bible college. The denomination that I was in decided that it was okay to ordain practicing homosexuals to be ministers. And there was, as you can understand, an uproar in the church, and that the hierarchy would depart from biblical teaching and come up with what the culture of the day wanted. And because people were so up in arms about this, they called a special synod meeting in Brisbane to respond to this, and I went along. And the whole thing was pretty well stage managed, as we expected that it would be. But it began by them saying, we're going to begin by having a time of sharing. And this is a safe place. And so everyone is able to speak where they're at on this and what they're feeling without fear. Anyway, people got up and spoke. And I too got up and spoke. And I told a story about when me and my family had gone canoeing, which had happened not much before this. We went canoeing and this dog that we took with us found a dead goanna on the side of the riverbank and rolled in the dead goanna. Now, we weren't in a ute, we're in the family station wagon. And so how were we going to get home with this dog? It just stank. It reeked. And all I could do was get in the river with this dog and scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub until every trace of that stench was gone. And I said, that's how we feel about what the assembly have done. People have gone away and think that they've done this amazing thing and they've come back all really happy, like my dog, it was there. And they can't understand why we're so upset with what you've done. And we love this church. But for us to continue to journey with the church, we need to scrub it. and scrub it and repent of what it's done and turn back to God. So that was my story, pretty much. At the next break, one of the church hierarchy approached me and dragged me aside and brought me into a little room. And they told me, "Michael, an official complaint has been made against you over what you've said. You've upset a lot of people." Now, how was I to respond to that? And they said, "You're training to be a minister. If you had already finished and were currently a minister, you would be disciplined under the ministerial code of conduct. But we're going to have to take a different form of discipline to sort you out." And I didn't know what to say, but the words just came to me. And I just said, "I'm sorry to hear that, because we were told right at the beginning that this was a safe place for us to be able to say, where any person would be able to speak without fear. And it seems it hasn't been a safe place for me." How could they answer that? The discipline process just finished right there. It just stopped. Now, I'm not the sort of person who would usually say, "Oh, I need a safe place." I mean, I don't care whether somebody gets up me or not, but or whether somebody's going to offend me or not. But I knew those words weren't mine. I just know the Holy Spirit gave me those words at exactly the right time for my offense, my defense. And so the discipline process couldn't go any further. All right, so don't be anxious. When you are hauled up before the authorities and charged with a crime because you've been a faithful disciple of Jesus, do not be anxious. The Lord will give you the words to say. Now, the words that Jesus gives you to say may be the words that defend you and the action finishes, like what was my thing. Or the words that the Holy Spirit gives you might be the words that he gave Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to just say, "I see Christ in his throne." Righto. So what part does grace play in this? Jesus said, "Acknowledge me before men and I'll acknowledge you. If you deny me, I will deny you in heaven." What about if we have let Jesus down? Is it too late? No, it's not. We know that God is in the big business of forgiving sins. And we know that Peter denied Jesus. 3 times he denied Jesus. But there was repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Peter then, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, went on to die rather than deny Jesus ever again. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 10 when he said, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." But we know that for forgiveness takes repentance. And repentance is a turning around. We repent of sin. Even our rejection of Jesus, when we repent of that, we are forgiven. Think of the example of Saul. Once he was born again, he had his name changed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. But when he was Saul, he hated Jesus and he hunted down Christians to arrest them and send them back to Jerusalem to cop their punishment. He was the chief persecutor of the church, basically. But when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and repented, he was forgiven. Never, ever to deny Jesus again. But there is one sin which is called the unforgivable sin. And how many of us have started wondering, what is the unforgivable sin? The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does that mean? And a lot of ink's been spilled over that as people try to tell us what it means. I'll tell you what I reckon it means. It's the picture of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They could not be saved. Why not? because they claimed to be close to God, but they did not recognize the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ that would save them. The only way that a person can be saved is to surrender to Jesus as their Lord. This is the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And so it becomes a statement of logic. If I reject the saving activity of God in Jesus Christ, I can't be saved. I can't be forgiven. Why not? Because I'm rejecting it. But if I embrace the saving work of the Holy Spirit, my sins indeed shall be forgiven. So faith, faithfulness, genuine faith runs deep. Do we have a genuine faith? Or is our faith a mask that we wear? Something that we slip off and on and change to fit the mood of the situation. Be prepared for persecution. A genuine faith is what will keep us strong. Because even if they kill us, we won't escape God's attention. He's got us. You are safe in God's hands. And our glory isn't in this world. It's in the kingdom which is to come. And so my prayer is that we would be a people who are never, ever ashamed of Jesus, no matter what the threat. Because if we acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge us in heaven. But if we deny him, he will deny us in heaven. So let's never be ashamed of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to never, ever deny that saving work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a deep faith, a genuine faith, that any mask that we wear, Lord, please don't wait until the return of Jesus to strip them away. Strip our masks away now, that we may live by your Spirit. That you would grow the fruit of your Spirit in our hearts, that we would be transformed to become more and more like Christ, and that you would strengthen our faith. And Lord, we pray for the Christian church that is under severe persecution this very day. And particularly as we approach this time of Easter, where Christian churches are bombed just about every Easter, Lord, by Islam. Lord, we pray that would not make churches go quiet. We pray that you would give them a loud voice to proclaim the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, even at the threat that they live under. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that we also would be prepared for the coming persecution, and that we would decide even now that we're going to give you glory, God, no matter what the cost. We're going to stay loyal to you, Lord Jesus Christ. This is our commitment to you. Strengthen our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.